Okay, I guess we'll go ahead and start our Bible study for tonight. If you want to get your Bibles out and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Okay, let's go 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for just what you continually do, Father, in all our lives, and how you're at work, and just the fact that you care for us, and all that you're willing to do for us, Lord. And tonight, as we read about some of these truths, Father, that that will come to pass, Lord, and just the realities of life and death and the believer's life, Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to minister to us, Lord, to help us to understand these truths and to empower us to help out live these truths, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so why don't we go ahead and read a little bit more of this section here. We'll go ahead and start in chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And there it reads, "But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet of hope and salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Okay, so this is pretty much the entire section we're going to cover tonight. So if you're with us last week, you remember that Paul was addressing the Thessalonians and was going over the idea of the rapture, right? Because there was some concern in the church about people that were passing away. So they had an understanding of the coming of the Lord, but they didn't understand exactly how that worked, right? So they're a little confused. They weren't sure exactly what it meant when, you know, they're expecting the Lord to come back and there's their fellow believers, fellow brothers in Christ passing away. They weren't sure. I was like, well, what's going to happen? How's that all going to play out? So he goes on to explain to him, you know, that that the Lord has it all figured out, right? He's gonna the first to lay down are we the first ones to rise, right? The Lord will come back. The dead in Christ will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain will be caught up in the air. And so remember that phrase, asleep. That's that phrase that we kept hearing is asleep, asleep, asleep. And that, referring to a believer, just means that he's passed away, but he's not dead. He's mainly dormant, asleep, right? Because of the assurance of the resurrection. So that whole section was meant to comfort, right, and assure us of the expectation of the Lord's return. So in a similar way, that's what this next section is, even though it has to deal with a little bit more of a darker topic, right? Because he goes on to talk about the day of the Lord, right? He goes from talking about this blessed event of the catching up, the rapture of the church, to the day of the Lord, right? And that's a period of time that's described to us as where God brings upon the destruction of the wicked, right? Where his mercy and patience is that's the time he's chosen to no longer extend his grace, but judgment. All right. Let's see. Okay, let's go back to verse 1. He says, but concerning the times and the seasons, all right? Here he wants to talk about a couple of things, the rapture, and then he also talked about how the church would be caught up, and then the coming judgment of God upon the world, the destruction and also the rapture. So what he's saying here, times and seasons, he's talking about in a general scenario about the end times, right? Because the rapture and the coming of the Lord they go together, they coincide. And so he wants to talk about both of these events and how they have implications on believers and non-believers. So as we look at this section here in Thessalonians, the believers were curious. How did this all work out, right? How does this all work out? Because they're very familiar with the coming of the Lord. They understood that very well. And that's something that throughout history that's been a question for all people is, the coming of the Lord. When is the coming of the Lord going to happen? You know, they all understand that. And so that's, you know, throughout church history, that's been a question. That's still a question right now. It's like, when is the Lord coming back? When is he coming? You know, if we look back even in one of the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 24, their curiosity, the apostles' curiosity kicked off what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse, right? The Lord begins to talk about these end times. And so here the Lord says, or the disciples ask him, tell us then, well, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And also in Acts 1:6, it says that the Lord Okay, they asked him at that point, Lord, is it time for you that you're going to start the kingdom, right? And they all had this curiosity about the details, about when he's coming back, what's going to happen. So when we look at this phrase, concerning the times and the seasons, these words here are indicating for us a multitude of different chronological events, right? Times, plurality of significant events that make up the end times, right? For example, so it's times and seasons, right? For example, if you look at the different times from a sequential viewpoint, you have the end of the age. It's a period of time that's called the 70th week of Daniel, right? That's in Daniel chapter 9. There it talks about the nation of Israel, right, in the final 7-year period, where God sums up his work with the nation of Israel, right? It also speaks of a time period called the Great Tribulation, right? And then also in the book of Revelation, it talks about this 1,000-year millennial kingdom that will be after this time. So you have in that time frame, you have the 70th week of Daniel. You have the Great Tribulation. You also have the Millennial Kingdom, right? These are all different times. They're different chronological seasons that have to do with the end times or the end of the age, right? But then you also have these other events that are taking place within those seasons, right? You have the rapture of the church. You have the rise of the beast, the Antichrist. You have the nation of Israel being saved. You have a series of judgments that kind of come through natural means, but then you also have judgments that come through supernatural means. You have the return of Christ. You have the battle of Armageddon. You have the destruction of the world. You have judgment, right, of the sheep and the goats. You have the establishment of the millennial kingdom. Satan being bound, right, the destruction of the world. And also, you also have the new heaven and the new earth, right? There's many times and many seasons that make up the end. So when he says to them, "As to the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." He uses the same phrase back in chapter 4, verse 9, right? Regarding love. He says, "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God." You have no need for anything to be written to you because you yourselves know full well of this topic. So they're very familiar with the coming of the Lord, right? You don't need any more information. You already have all the information that you need, right? Paul's response to this, to their curiosity, is spiritual preparedness, right? For the coming of Christ. Paul doesn't give them any things to look out for, kind of like clock watching or anything like that, right? He says, you don't have any need for me to write to you anything, right? I think it's funny because he says, you don't need me to write anything to you because you already know. And he goes on to tell him everything, right? But in verse 9, he says, God hasn't destined you for wrath. That's really what you need to know about the end times. Guys, we're not going to be here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't need to know about the Antichrist necessarily, right? You don't need to know about the coming judgment or whatever. You don't need to know all those details because you're not going to be here. If you're a believer at that point in time, you're going to be caught up and you will not be here. You don't have any need, any more knowledge that needs to be given to you for that. You know, the one thing that he did want them to understand is the rapture, right? When things weren't clear, he told them the information that they needed to understand because that's what they needed to know, is that if you're alive when Jesus is going to return, or when the start of the end times takes place, you will be caught up. In Acts chapter 1 and 7, the Lord speaking says, "It is not given for you to know the times and the seasons, brethren, for which the Father has put into his own power." It's not for you to know that. Right? We don't need to know that. God has chosen not to reveal that time of the final season for the believers, right? He wants us all to live in anticipation of at all times, right? To be prepared for when the Lord comes back. He also says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now, that leads us up to this point, right? What's the point? It's that he's coming, right? The Lord is coming. That's an imminent truth. It's going to happen, right? No doubt about that. He's coming back. He says, and he's going to come back when nobody expects it, right? That goes to show that his response is that's all you need to know, right? That when the Lord comes, it's going to be like a thief in the night. It's going to be unexpected. The phrase here that he uses is when he says, "For you yourselves know perfectly, right? Perfectly well." That means that you know exactly full well. You know, that's a term that comes out of somebody doing some research, right? They know, right? They know what this is about. And he's talked to him about the coming of the Lord throughout this epistle. In chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about how the church is waiting for Christ to come from heaven. In chapter 2, verse 19, he reminds them of the Lord Jesus coming back. In chapter 3, verse 13, again, he reminds them of the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 4, he discusses the rapture. And by the way, he didn't tell them when that was going to happen, right? He just told them about that event. Because the church doesn't need any more information than that, right? Is that it's an imminent truth that he will come back. So the church should live in that reality, right? That they're in the light of both that the Lord is coming back, and first he's going to come back for his church, and then he will come back in judgment for the world. This phrase that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Okay, that phrase, the day of the Lord, it's pretty common. You know, you probably heard that. It's one of the most important terms that you'll probably come across in your Bible studies because it's throughout Old and New Testament. In the New Testament, it's referred to a few times. We find it in the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 20. Here in the 1 Thessalonians, also in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 2. 2 Peter 3:10. But really where you find the majority of that, the different references for that particular phrase is in the Old Testament, right? I want to give you a quick list of these verses that describe this, the character basically of this day of the Lord, right? In Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, it says, "For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low." Man, I thought I was speaking in tongues there for a minute. Okay. Isaiah 13:9 says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel with both wrath and fierce anger to lay the land desolate." Joel 2:11, it says, "The day of the Lord is great and very terrible." Malachi 4:5 says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Zephaniah 1:14 says, "The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter." And then it says this in Zephaniah 1:15. It says, that day is a day of wrath, a day of terrible and bitterness, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day the clouds and thick darkness. So all these prophetic statements here, it's a dark thing, right? It's the day of judgment, right? What we see here is that common theme is that the people are brought low, right? It's a time of wrath. It's a time of desolation. It's a time of vengeance and destruction. It's referred to as the day of doom and the day of vengeance. I want to make a quick distinction here because sometimes in the New Testament we come across a phrase that sounds similar, but it's different than this day, right? We'll find the phrase the day of Christ or the day of the Lord Jesus or the day of Jesus Christ. When we come across those passages, that has to do with a different time. That has to do with Jesus coming back and rewarding the believers, right? Entering into redemption and glory, right? The day of Christ then is associated with the rapture. It's the time where the redemption of the saints, right? The day of the Lord, on the other hand, is a time of judgment upon the ungodly. Then we come to this section here that says, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction comes upon them. So it can be kind of confusing when you look at like the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, where when you see the day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, where devastation going on throughout the world, but yet here it says, you know, there's peace and safety, then sudden destruction. So I think the way to look at that is that when the Lord returns, it's kind of it's the way, I guess the way to look at it best is the when the Lord comes back for the church, that's what kind of kicks it off. That's the beginning of his return, right? And it's what, it's the event that sets things into motion for the time of great tribulation, right? So when that happens, it tells us in other places in Scripture that it's going to be like the times of Noah, right? Everybody's going to be going about their daily business, enjoying things, but then sudden destruction will come. And the way it comes, it says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. So that phrase there, labor pains, suggests a couple of things, right? That's that it, once it starts, it's going to continue, right? It's expected to happen, right? And Jesus uses that same idea in Matthew 24:8 when he spoke of the disaster before the end times, right? He refers to it as the beginning of sorrows. Now we're in verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So he says, but you, right? He's talking about the day of the Lord, the wrath, the things that are going to happen. But he says, but you, brethren. Paul wants to shift the topic, what he's talking about, what happens to the unbelievers, to the brothers, right? Because at the church, he wants to make sure that they don't get caught up in this idea that they will be in that time, right? That they will be at the time of judgment, right? Believers won't be present at that point in time, right? Because we've been delivered from darkness, right? We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, Colossians 1:13. Unbelievers are in darkness, right? They're in the night. They're covered in moral and spiritual darkness because of sin and unbelief. And it says, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. So that this shouldn't happen to the believers, right? Right? It shouldn't happen to you because it's not part of your nature, right? You believer, you church, you are sons of the light. You're sons of the day, right? You're going to be ready for the return of the Lord, right? Verse 5 says, you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So when it says that you're sons of the light, that means your dominant influence in our lives is light, right? The influence that characterizes your nature, right? Your character is light, right? So we live in the realm of light. We conduct ourselves as people of light, right? We're headed to a glorious eternal light, glorious eternal heaven. So we are sons of the light. We bear the nature of the light, right? Which is truth and righteousness. That's all Christ. It's all Christ in us. So then he goes on to add, right? He says, you're children of the light and sons of day, right? So light belongs in the day just like dark belongs in the night, right? Paul wants to carry this contrast this all the way through, and he says, day is the realm in which light dominates, right? Just like night is the realm in which dark dominates. And so we are not only sons of light, but then, therefore, we're sons of the day. Right? It's not in our nature to be caught up in the day of the Lord, right? That's not what he's destined us for as redeemed, saved, sanctified believers in Christ. Right? So we're not going to be around at the nighttime when the thief comes, right? Verse 6, it says, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Okay, so therefore let us not sleep, right? Because we don't belong to the night, right? Nor the darkness, right? Spiritually speaking, you know, in that condition, right? We're not marked by sleep, right? Spiritually speaking, we have to be awake. We have to be alert. We have to be aware, be watchful and sober, right? For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. So the opposite of spiritual watchfulness is spiritual sleep, right? So Christians are of the day, and we must be watchful and sober. Right? I was just thinking a couple little points on that too. Is that so? We sleep, right? This is speaking differently of the sleep that we came across in last week, right? In chapter 4. So the context gives its meaning and understanding. So this is a different type of sleep, not referring to dying and things like that. Also, I was thinking about this, is that when it talks about that, for those who get drunk are drunk at night. And I can already see somebody saying, I've seen drunk people during the day, the Bible ain't true. It's like, it's talking about in general terms, right? It's like, it's just most of the time, regular basis, right? People that get drunk at night, right? That's all I was talking about. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Paul uses the image of a soldier here, right? He's armed to illustrate to be watchful, right? A soldier is a good example because a soldier is watchful and he's sober, right? So if you look at the armor that he talks about here, it's real similar to the other one we see in Ephesians chapter 6, but there's some differences. But the point here is that Paul wants to call the believers to be ready, to be watchful, right? To be armed, to be protected, right? He also calls this armor the armor of light, and we find a reference to that in Romans 13:12. And so it fits this whole idea of being sober and continually armed, right? A well-equipped soldier has two essential pieces of his equipment that protect him, right? One is the breastplate and one is the helmet, because they are the ones that shield these very important vital areas. Faith and love are represented by the breastplate, because the breastplate covers the vital organs. So no soldier can go into battle without this breastplate, right? No Christian is equipped to live the Christian life without hope, without faith and love, right? The hope of salvation is represented by the helmet, because the helmet protects the head, which is also an essential, vital, important part of the person, and just as important as the breastplate. And now here, hope, it's not used in this this wishful thinking type of idea, but it's the sense of having a confidence, right? A confident expectation of God's word in the future. So, you know, one of the differences between this armor and the armor we see in other scriptures is that there isn't any, like any sword, for example, right? Because he's not calling the believers here to attack, right? So children of light, go attack children of the night. That's not the imagery he's actually presenting. Right, it's more to be watchful, to be sober, to have protection, right? So that's why he names these two protective pieces of armor. Yeah, you got to be watchful with some the armor too, because of the sword of the spirit. Some people get twisted up and they get all. They get all crazy and want to do what Peter does and takes people's ears off. Verse 9, it says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 10, "Who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we should live together with him." He said the same thing back in chapter 1, verse 10, that Jesus would deliver us from the wrath to come. Paul also wrote that same statement back in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. He says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." Christians are not destined for the wrath of God, right? We can be comforted, we can be encouraged that the wrath that God pours out on the day of the Lord will not be for born-again believers, right? Born-again Christians. Verse 9 says, on the other hand, right? He wants to keep the distinction clear, right? We are destined for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So here he wants to convey the ultimate idea of salvation, right? That God is going to deliver us. We're going to obtain salvation through him, right? He's going to lift us up in glory. We're going to be caught up, and we're going to receive our redeemed bodies, right? There's going to be a time of glorification, right? In this final time of salvation. And that at the end of verse 9, he says, "Through our Lord Jesus Christ." Right? Because it's always Jesus, right? It's always through him, for him, and by him, right? Verse 10 says, "He then says, who died for us," right? So here, he's talking about Jesus who died on our behalf, who died in our place, right? Who died as a substitute for us, right? He didn't just die here for himself. He wasn't a martyr that died for his own cause, right? But he died for us, right? He was able to accomplish what we could never have accomplished. Galatians 1:4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age." Verse 10, "That whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Here he's going back to chapter 4, right? Where he talked about believers, whether you're awake or whether you're asleep, right? Whether you're alive or whether you've passed away, right? There's no need to fear, right? The day of the Lord, right? There's no need to fear that future time of judgment, because that is the time of judgment that's set aside for the ungodly, right? So Christian, whether you're alive or you have died, whether you're awake or you're asleep, when it happens, when the day of the Lord happens, we're not going to be there, right? We're going to be with Jesus. We're always going to be with him. And then in verse 11, in closing, it says, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." All right? So he says, comfort each other, encourage each other. All those people that are anxious and worried and are fearful, right? He says, edify them, build them up, build one another up, right? Because there might be some people that have a lack of understanding or don't get all this, and they might be fearful, but he says, encourage and build each other up, right? Because there's no need to be fearful. There's no need to be discouraged, because the Lord Jesus has redeemed us. He's saved us, right? So let's go ahead and pray. Father, again, we are grateful and thankful, Lord, for just the encouragement that you give to everyone that reads your word, Lord. Thank you that you care so much about us, Lord. That you wanna make sure we're not lost in confusion and don't understand things, but we can have a hopeful expectation that when this time comes, when the end comes, Father, you have made provision for us, Lord. You made a provision for all those that have repented of their sins and put their faith in you, Lord, and what you've done, what you've accomplished through your redemptive work. Lord, we are grateful for your unconditional love, Lord, your faithfulness to us, Lord, and to all believers throughout history, Lord. Lord, I just pray again, Lord, that you would help us as we leave this place, Father, that you would help us to not forget these things, Father, but it would be something that we can meditate on and think about and be encouraged by, Lord. And I also pray that your Holy Spirit, again, Father, would give us the strength we need, Father. Give us the endurance to be able to live these truths out, Lord. Father, again, we pray for all the people that are on the bike trip, Lord, and we just pray for that wonderful work that you will accomplish and do, Father, and all the people there, Lord. Just praise you now, Lord, for the testimonies we're going to hear of how you met them there, Lord, and what you've done, Lord. And thank you in Jesus' holy name.